Well, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Today we're looking at verses 32 to 45. It's a little bit bigger chunk than we would typically cover, but as you can see, this is a unit that all goes together. In fact, what we see here is in 32 to 34 here, Jesus is talking about what it means to be a servant. And then we have this interlude kind of sandwiched in the middle of what the disciples think it means to be great in the kingdom. And then Jesus correctly teaches that, followed by his model. And so today the title of the sermon is called Greatness in Service. And we're going to revisit next week verse 45. So we're just going to spend our time in that, tracing the themes of ransom and redemption throughout Scripture. And as I got through this, I didn't fully get through fully go through everything that I would like to say on 45. So we're just going to spend our time next week on that. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant for us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave of all, must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the work of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that he did fulfill what you have sent him to do, that he fully accomplished it, and he did ransom us, Lord. Lord, help us to see what your word has to say to us today, what it means to be truly great in the kingdom. And Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to want to do what Christ says here. Help us to understand your word by the power of your spirit, and this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we all live in a world that is enamored by greatness, a world that wants to pursue and really worship greatness. They want you to be great is to reach a certain status, maybe economically or within a business, being at the top, to be able to live your best life now, to be better than everyone else. That is really what the world defines as being great. Or if you think of it in the digital age, you can, or selfie age in which we live in, it's focused on self-promotion. It's focused on how many likes or shares you can get on a given post, and that is a level of greatness. But in our text today, Jesus wants to go countercultural once again, to show what kingdom greatness is about. It's not about worldly greatness, how the world defines, but it's, in fact, much of the opposite. While the world promotes self, pride, prestige, self-dependence, the kingdom of God is about humility, gentleness, and serving others. And our greatest model of that, of kingdom greatness, is none other than Christ himself. We will see this in our text today. So remember where we've been in Mark. Mark is writing with the purpose to show us, to answer the question, really, who is Jesus? And he answers it right in the beginning. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And as we've been going, we've seen scene after scene testifying that this is, in fact, the case. And it all came to a point in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8 where he asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? Some say a prophet. Some say a good teacher. Some say Moses. Some say maybe John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. Jesus then goes on to define exactly the mission of the Christ. So now that the identity of the Christ has been identified, now he's going to allow the disciples to better understand what his actual mission is, because they've misunderstood the mission of the Messiah. And so he's continuing to teach, and as he's doing so, he's also instructing and teaching what it is like to be a citizen of the kingdom. What is conduct like? A few weeks ago, we saw that the disciples were prohibiting the little children from coming to him. And Jesus became indignant and for them preventing the children and says, for such belong the kingdom. Let them come to me. Children are a picture of kingdom citizenship in that they have no merit of their own, that they contribute nothing to entrance of the kingdom. They're dependent, they're humble, and needy. But then we saw a rich young ruler who came up, and he's the exact opposite. He actually said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be in the kingdom? And Jesus showed us that it's not like this person. It's not about what you can do. It's no merit that you can do. If you do think you can do it, actually, you need to revisit the law. You need to see what God demands. You need to see God's holiness and the righteous requirement of perfection and how you fall short. Instead, you need to be needy. You need to be dependent, fully dependent on Christ, who is that perfect righteousness, who did pay for your sins. And today in our text, Jesus also wants us to know that in order to get into the kingdom of God, in order to be a citizenship of the kingdom, it's not only being like little children, but it also is being a servant. And so the big idea we're going to see is because Jesus came to serve by giving up his life for us as a ransom, we who have been ransomed are now called to serve others. And this is the mark of true greatness according to Christ. We're going to see this in four ways. First, we're going to see Christ's service and sacrifice. Second, we're going to see true greatness is not aiming for personal glory. Third, we'll see kingdom greatness is being a servant. And then fourth, Christ is the true great servant. So let's look at the first point here, Christ's service and sacrifice. Look at verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So we'll stop there and just consider the setting of our passage. Mark wants us to understand what is going on here. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been on the way, he has been on the road, but it hasn't exactly told us where he's going. Well, Mark now tells us he's on the road going up to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. So Jesus has left the town where he met the rich young ruler. He was on his way out. The rich young ruler ran up to him, stopped him. And now Jesus is continuing and he's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. The disciples are with him, likely also another crowd who's following him. And they're headed towards Jerusalem. And it's the time of Passover that's nearing, and so normally people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be there during the Passover. And so Jesus is headed there, the people are headed there, the disciples are with him, and they're making this trip. Now notice what Mark says. No details are by random for Mark. They're for a purpose. Notice, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the one who's leading the way. He's going towards Jerusalem, and he's probably, you know, going at a good pace, knowing what his mission is. He's walking with purpose. He's headed there because that's a divine plan. Jesus wasn't only going just because it's Passover. He knew that his mission was to go to the cross. He knew at Jerusalem, this is where it would be accomplished. He's on a divine timetable. He's operating according to the divine mission. And so he is headed out to Jerusalem, and he's walking ahead. He's walking ahead. He knows the plan is a cross. He knows why he came into this world, to save his people from their sins. And this is where it's going to be achieved, in Jerusalem, on the cross. He's already told us twice before of what he's going to do. Now he's on the road to Jerusalem, and he's leading the way. In Luke 9, it actually tells us, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is setting his face, he's leading the way, and this is picking up of the language of the suffering servant, what Luke is doing here, in saying he set his face. And just to read this, you can listen, Isaiah 50, it says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Jesus is that suffering servant who is going, who knows what lies ahead of him, but he's setting his face anyways and know that God will be with him. So Jesus is determined to go. He's leading the way forward. He's head of the pack, you could say. He's on a mission, and he will not be hindered. But his followers are a bit worried. Notice the text. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They recognized Jesus has butted heads with the religious leaders everywhere he went. They recognized that ever since, you know, chapter 2 or 3 of Mark, they're plotting to put him to death. They're seeking ways to destroy him. And Jerusalem is a chief area where all the main leading scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders of the day are. And so if it was bad in these little towns, imagine what it's going to be like when they get to Jerusalem. Imagine what that's going to be like, the trouble that lies ahead. And notice, they were afraid. So they're amazed that he's still continuing. They're in awe that they know that he's headed there. They know that he told them there's going to be persecution, there's going to be trials. And they're amazed. They're like, wow, he's still headed that way. But notice they're afraid. At the same time, they're afraid of, you know, what might happen to Jesus, sure. They're afraid of maybe the circumstances around the events that might happen. They're afraid also of what might happen to them because they're associated with Jesus. But Jesus has already told them what was going to happen. Remember in Mark 8, if you want to flip over a couple chapters, Jesus has told them twice already, yet they're still afraid, they're still amazed. In Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So there's no parable here. He's speaking clearly to them. He's letting them know exactly what's going to happen. But then we know Peter, what he did. He speaks up, and he began to rebuke Jesus. And then verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus would not be hindered from his mission. He's going to Jerusalem, even though it means his death. It means his suffering. He knows what's going to happen. He's saying, I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and I'm going to be killed. Peter speaks up, and I'm sure he regretted it. So likely, they're probably even afraid to speak an objection to Jesus. He's leading the pack, and they're amazed that he's still going, but they're afraid for what might happen, but they're also probably afraid to speak up, and Jesus rebuked them even more, like Peter. Again, flip over to Mark 9. In Mark 9, Jesus tells them again. They're still not getting it. They're still not getting it. And so in Mark 9, it says in verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. So they're still kind of confused. They're still fully not understanding Jesus' mission. They understand he is the Christ, but what is his mission as the Christ? They know something's going to go down. Jesus has been saying this. They're just not sure what's going to happen. So they're lagging behind. They're dragging their feet. They're afraid, but Jesus is leading the way. And so Jesus probably senses this, looking back. You know, he sees probably the disciples back there. And so he comes back, probably saying, what's going on, guys? So what did he do? What does he do? For a third time, he tells them again, look at the text. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. I find it comical because it's the third time that he's told them this, and not only that, he intensifies it and elaborates even more to make it sound, look, it's even worse. They're going to flog him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to mock him. He's like, get this in your heads, we're going. This is going to happen. I'm not backing down. This is my mission. So he tells the 12 disciples, so they won't be surprised when this happens. So that when they see this happening, they can look back and know, truly this was the Messiah, the Son of God, who said this would happen. But right now, in the moment, they're not getting it. In the moment, they're not seeing it. You can say they're still seeing blurry. Their sight still hasn't fully been seeing. They can see him as the Christ, but they're not seeing his mission and identity fully yet. In all three of these things, there's a lot of similarities. So I want to look at a few of them. Jesus did say that he will be condemned, that he'll be betrayed, that he's going to be delivered, that he's going to be killed, and that he will rise. And in all three of these, notice also he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, we went over this in the last two that we did, but just to remind ourselves of this, this is Christ's favorite self-designated term to refer to himself. Rather than saying, I am the Christ, I am the conquering king, he says, I am the Son of Man. And in this sense, this speaks of his humility. It speaks of his identification with humanity, which is a good thing. He truly is man. And so it's an identification with the human race. He's their mediator. He must be like us, right? So he's fully man, while at the same time being fully God. But not only that, remember in Daniel 7, where it spoke of what the Son of Man would do. It uses that phrase, Son of Man. The phrase, Son of Man, according to Daniel, he used it to refer to this conquering king who's going to have an everlasting throne whom all the nations would bow down to. And so Jesus has this idea, Son of Man, and he's saying, yes, you answered, I am the Christ, and I am going to rule and reign. I'm going to refer to myself as the same Son of Man of Daniel 7. Just listen to Daniel 7, verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, or kingdom, and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so by Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man, he's saying, yeah, that's me. I am the one whom everyone will serve. I am the one who will rule and reign for eternity. Yeah, you're right, disciples, I am going to rule and reign. But notice, they fully didn't understand his mission. They were so fixed on the end, on the glory aspect, they didn't understand that he must first suffer. Look at the text. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So again, he speaks of much more detail here. He's saying, yes, I'm headed to Jerusalem, and I'm not going to enter and just rule and reign in the kingdom right there and then. I'm not going to have all the nations bow down to me right there and then. There first must come suffering. And this isn't like a big surprise. The scriptures spoke of this. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who must die on behalf of the people. He's saying, yes, I'm going to come, but I'm not coming in triumph and glory right away to the throne. I must suffer first, notice, at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. These are the men who are claiming to be religious leaders, who are claiming to be teachers of God and trying to instruct the people. But when God sends his son, they seek to kill him. He says, I'm going to be handed over to them. They're going to do a trial. They'll condemn me. Again, they do false accusations, as we'll see. But rather than recognizing and embracing the Christ of the Scriptures, they condemn him to death. They're so consumed in their own personal greatness, personal glory, and how the people view them, that in so doing, they're blinded to see the Lord of glory. Notice what else. They'll condemn him to death. So the scribes and Pharisees, they're under the jurisdiction of Rome. So they can condemn him, but they can't legally put him to death. That's a job of the Romans. And so they go to Rome to condemn him, as we'll see. And they have the Romans do it. They deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's what that means. The unbelieving, the non-Jews. He says they will mock him, they'll spit on him and flog him and kill him. The Romans are going to execute him alongside with the Jews here. They're going to spit on him. And Jesus is treated as the lowest of the low. He's treated as a slave here. He's getting graphic here for them to recognize, look, I'm not just going to go and be a political Messiah. I'm not just going to go and overthrow Rome and rule and reign like that. I must suffer. I must go through this road to glory, goes through suffering. And that means being treated like a slave. And notice, and they'll kill him. They'll kill him by the worst method of execution of that day, the most humiliating method, the most painful method, execution on a cross, which was time-consuming, which you would hang there for a long time until you just couldn't have enough strength to lift yourself up to take another breath and you'd suffocate. Everyone would walk by, they would see, it was humiliating. And at this time, Jesus is being killed as a criminal, though he never sinned. But Jesus gives hope here. Notice, and after 3 days, he will rise. The resurrection will happen. The Son of Man will rise from the dead. He will ascend. He will then rule and reign. He will then have his throne. So Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem, voluntarily knowing everything that's going to happen, knows how much he's going to suffer, and he does so to serve others, to serve their greatest need, to serve you and me, to pay for our sins. Jesus isn't a victim here. He voluntarily goes. He turns his face. He leads the way. Jesus knows this is why he was sent, to pay for our sins. So Jesus tells them, there is service that you have in being a servant. And with that comes suffering. But let's consider the next point, that true greatness is not aiming for personal glory. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So James and John, as we are reminded, are the two disciples. They're sons of Zebedee, not to be confused with Jesus' half-brother. Mark mentions they're the sons of Zebedee here, so he's the father. James and John, as you remember, are those who were closest to Jesus, those who were in his inner circle, right? So they're there along with Peter. Those are the closest disciples to Jesus. If you remember, whenever Jesus did something miraculous and he only took a few with him, it's James, John, and Peter. At the Transfiguration, when he went up to the mountain, it's James, John, and Peter. This is the innermost circle. This is the ones who Jesus is closest to. But these two brothers are plotting, and they do so without Peter. But they have a request for themselves. They're seeking their own interests, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, they recognize Jesus as a teacher. This is good. Rather than wanting to be a student and learn from him, they want to demand what they could get out of it. They want to use their friendship, their relationship. They want to use their closeness to someone who is admired and seen as great so they can benefit. But rather than tell them exactly up front what they want, they just say, "Hey, we want you to commit to do whatever we ask." They kind of want to come to God and just say, "Hey, I'm gonna name it and claim it, and you just got to give it to me. You just got to do what I say." Jesus doesn't commit himself right away. It's kind of like those who come up to you and say, "Hey, can you do me a favor?" It's always good to say, "Well, what is that favor?" before you say, "Oh, yeah, absolutely." Jesus says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" So he doesn't commit to anything that they say. He makes them specify exactly what they're requesting before he makes any commitment. Verse 37, "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory.'" We can be very quick to jump on them and scold them and be like, "Oh, you foolish disciples. Why would you request something like that?" But before we jump there, let's just kind of see a little bit of good in their request. They show they do have some kind of faith, little faith. They do see Jesus as a king. They do see that he will rule and reign in glory. They do believe he is the Christ. And the question that they bring up, the request they bring up isn't like some random request. Jesus actually told them he's a king who will rule. Flip over to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, he doesn't include this. But we see here a little bit more in Matthew 19, in verse 27, right after Peter, Jesus talked about the rich young ruler. He talked about the camel it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person into the kingdom of God. Verse 27, Peter replies, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he tells them, "Yes, you're going to have a throne. I'm going to rule and reign. I'm going to sit on my throne. And you 12 who have followed me will have your thrones." So back to our passage. They bring up this question thinking, well, we're all going to have our thrones. Let's see who can get closest to Jesus, because those two are the greatest. So their question reveals that they're still focused on their preconceived ideas of the Messiah entering glory right away. They don't understand his purpose and mission yet. That it is to suffer. They see Jesus as this political Messiah who's going to free Israel from the oppression of Rome and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. It's going to be hard. People are going to oppose him, and we're kind of afraid, but we know Jesus is going to do what he said, and so we want to share in the glory. Mark doesn't include this because from his point of view, he wants to focus. He's ordering the events to convey a certain message, to focus that Jesus' kingdom citizenship is about suffering. Kingdom citizenship is about being a servant, is about self-denial. And to focus on the suffering Jesus has to go through to get to that glory. Yes, there's a kingdom. Yes, that's going to happen, but that's not Mark's entire focus here. He wants to focus on Jesus' mission because they don't get it. But at the same time, the question isn't random. It doesn't just pop up in their heads. Jesus told them he's going to rule and reign, and they will reign with him. So they want to get a better seat. The closer you can get to the main one, the higher you are. So they come to him. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left hand, of glory. So they're thinking, okay, Jesus is going to rule and reign. We can rule and reign, but let's be the closest to him because we'll be higher than anyone else except Jesus. Let's ask if we can be number one and two. In other words, they want the power, they want the glory, they're seeking it for themselves. Their request, again, shows they have blurry vision on Jesus' mission. They're not seeing Jesus clearly. Even though Jesus has hammered three times in their heads now about what his mission is. I must suffer. I must go through the cross. I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, betrayed, condemned, killed, and then I'll rise. But they're only focused on the glory. They're only focused on the ruling and reigning. Rather than letting Christ's words that he just spoke sink in, the disciples, these two, want to share that glory. But not only this, they're probably getting a little bit nudged by their mother. You know, all mothers want the best for their children, and they know Jesus. Their mother knows that. Maybe they're even related. It might be their half-cousins. And so Matthew's account tells us that she even went and asked Jesus, let my son sit on your right and left. So you have this crowd who includes the disciples, who also probably includes this mother here, and they're going to Jerusalem, and their desire is greatness. Her desire is greatness for her kids. And this is nothing new for the disciples. We remember they've struggled with this in Mark 9. They were in the house, and Jesus goes to them and says, what were you discussing along the way? And they kept silent, for they had argued about which one of them was the greatest. So greatness is still on their mind. Even though Jesus taught that you must be like a little child, you must accept little children, you must be willing to serve them, not seeking your own gain, not trying to get a leg up on everyone else. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 38. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized? He goes, you really haven't thought about this through. You were quick to speak. You haven't really thought about what you're requesting and what that involves. Greatness doesn't come by the way you think. It doesn't come by just taking a shortcut. Greatness according to the kingdom is different from worldly greatness. Greatness in the kingdom comes by humble service, which might involve suffering. Notice, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They're so focused on their own personal glory that as Jesus is dealing with their question, he's reminded about his path to glory. He's reminded that his path to glory involves great suffering. And Jesus uses two pictures here, two metaphors to really speak of the kind of suffering that he's going to endure. Notice, to drink the cup. Oftentimes in Scripture, a cup can be a celebratory thing, which, you know, we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The cup can be a good thing, but also the cup is a metaphor to talk about enduring great suffering, even enduring God's wrath for the wicked. In Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So there's a cup of God's wrath that he has for sinners. It's a picture of enduring God's wrath. Isaiah 51 talks about Israel, who will be forced to drink God's wrath. It says, wake yourselves, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. And so Jesus symbolically uses this cup, this drink, to indicate the suffering he's going to endure. It's a cup of suffering for the wrath of God against sinners. And Jesus is saying, this is on my plate. I have to drink this. This has been assigned to me. You remember later on in Mark, and Jesus is praying, you know, let this cup pass. That's what he's referring to. The wrath of God's judgment that's about to be poured on him. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will. Jesus is willing to submit and willingly, voluntarily drink this for the benefit of accomplishing God's plan. But in his human inward emotions, no one wants to go through pain. No one wants to do that. So if it's possible, which it's not, if it was possible, let this pass. And he says, I know what I'm going to have to do. I have to drink this cup. And I have to drink it down to its dregs. That means to at the very last drop, where there's none left. So in so doing, that's what Christ does for us. That's why he goes to Jerusalem. That's why he goes to the cross, because in so doing, he is drinking the cup of God's wrath that otherwise you would have had to drink for all eternity in hell to pay for your own sins. Christ drinks it on our behalf. He drinks it to the very last drop. He absorbs all the wrath of God has for our sins upon himself. And he drank it. He said, it is finished. The nice thing is he drank it all the way to the last drop. There's no more, there's not a drop that you have to take. There's nothing reserved for you in that wrath if you are in Christ. It's fully been absorbed in him. He drank it to the last drop. But not only that, he also spoke of his baptism. Notice his suffering as a baptism. This word means to be immersed. To be immersed into the waters of judgment. Is often seen in Scripture. You think of the great flood that wiped out the people in great judgment. You think of Jonah as he went down into the waters. It's a sign of enduring God's judgment, but also it's a way to speak of enduring great suffering. Luke 12:50, it says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." This is great amount of suffering that Jesus has to go through. He's going to deal with the judgment of God. It was a sign of enduring the great judgment. When David was in adultery and he felt the judgment of God, he said this in Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I seek in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." And so it's this idea of the judgment waters of God coming in. And the only way you can get out of that, and the only way you can do it, is to cry out for the Lord and help. And so Jesus will drink the last drop of the cup that is reserved for sins, for wrath. But he'll also be fully baptized, immersed into the judgment waters, if you will, for sin. And because Jesus endured this great judgment, if you are in Christ, there's no more judgment for you. You can pick up on Isaiah 54. He says, "Like in the days of Noah, to me, as I swore to the waters of Noah, should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you." And it's because Jesus has satisfied that wrath. There's no more judgment waters for you. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been united with him in his death. And his death that happened for sin is counted to you. And then you're considered righteous. You're raised with him to newness of life. So Christ shows he is the model servant by what he does for us, how he serves us in his suffering, by drinking the cup, by being baptized with the baptism of wrath. So there's no more judgment for us who are in Christ Jesus. And so this is what's behind this. And so we asked him, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" And they said, "We are able." Quick response here shows that they're not fully thinking this through. They're not fully comprehending what Jesus' mission is, that he must go through this great amount of suffering before he enters his glory. They understand there's some cost. They understand that Christ is calling them to serve him and to suffer with him in some way, but they're not fully comprehending what Christ must go through. They're not fully comprehending the amount of suffering that that is. And they're probably overconfident in their own abilities. They're zealously overconfident. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let the case before us teach us the importance of a solid and calm judgment in our religion. Like James and John, we are right in coveting the best gifts, in telling our desires to Christ. Like them, we are right in believing that Jesus is the King of Kings and will one day reign upon the earth. But let us not, like them, forget that there is a cross to be borne by every Christian, and that through much tribulation we must enter in the kingdom. Let us not, like them, be overconfident in our own strength and forward in our professing that we can do anything that Christ requires of us. Let us, in short, be aware of a boastful spirit when we first began to run the Christian course. If we remember this, it may serve us many a humbling fall." So Jesus then tells them, okay, you said you're able? Notice what he says. He said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Jesus, who is omniscient, fully God, knows all things, knows exactly what's in line for them. He says, yes, you're going to suffer. Not in the exact same way. You know, Jesus suffers for our redemption. He suffers to atone for our sins. They're not going to suffer in that way. They're still sinners. They need Christ's redemption for themselves. But in a sense, they're going to drink of a cup of suffering and be baptized with a suffering kind of baptism. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He says, your path to glory, it also involves suffering. You will drink a similar cup. You will be baptized with a similar baptism. And we know through church history that's what happened. James would become the first martyr of the disciples. John would then be the last exiled and would later on die. All because they were standing to serve Christ. Right now, they're focused on their greatness, but after Christ is raised and they're empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, their desires change to really want to serve him. They're able to see with eyes what Christ fully was to accomplish on his mission, and they're now called to serve him, and they will one day die for him. And Jesus says, yeah, you will. You will suffer before glory. But verse 40, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." The right and left hand of the throne is often seen as like the seats of honor. And Jesus says, to determine who's in those seats, that's not my task. But Matthew tells us whose task it is. In Matthew 20:23, he said to them, "You will drink the cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those who've been prepared by my Father." So this is the Father's appointing, you could say. He who has ordained all things, he has orchestrated all things, he knows how each person is going to be used as instruments for his glory, and he will reward such in the end. And also notice, "but for whom it has been prepared." God is the preparing all these things before time, before the creation of the world. He's had a plan, and it's orchestrating that plan according to his before time. It's unchanging. And God has a plan for all of us and how we can be used as instruments for him. He has a plan in which we would glorify him through our lives. And sometimes that might mean we have to endure through suffering. So as we reflect on this, we too often can be like the disciples. We can go to God and rather seeking his glory, we can go to him and ask for things really for our gain. Rather than going to him in prayer, seeking how can we be used by God, we start to thinking, well, how can we use God for us? How can we get what we want out of our service to God? Maybe it's power, maybe it's prestige, maybe it's glory, fame, whatever that might be. Health, wealth. Rather than being focused on what we want when we come to God, how we can use him for our own benefits, we need to be reminded, like the disciples, of what Jesus did for us. That he drank the cup, that he endured the baptism of judgment, and he did so on our behalf. Now, out of love and thankfulness, we seek to honor him, to give him the glory, not seek our own. Third, let's consider that greatness is being a servant. Look at verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers in the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." So the 10 hear about it. Apparently, as they're walking, these two hurried up. They came to Jesus. They were having a little conversation. Maybe they come back to the pack. What were you talking about? And it becomes known. They heard it, and they become indignant. We've studied that from a few sermons ago. This is to mean extremely angry and disapproval. Jesus was indignant with the disciples when they prohibited the little children from coming to Jesus. And they're indignant because they're jealous here of the disciples. One person notes, these men are angry not because of what they asked, but because they beat them to the punch. They're likely thinking the same thing. They're still fighting over who is the greatest. And these men sought an opportunity, and they took advantage of it, and they beat these other men to the punch. And apparently the disciples start their whole argument about who is the greatest all over again. And you can imagine as they're walking, the commotion behind. And Jesus turns around and sees that, you know, he's being slowed down. Maybe it's even come to a halt. Jesus is on a mission. He must go. And so Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing what they're arguing about, goes to them and wants to teach them a lesson. He wants them to understand that greatness according to the world is different from greatness according to the kingdom. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He goes, you know how the world works. You know how greatness is defined. You can see it in the rulers. You can see it in Pharaoh. You can see it in Caesar, how they use people for their own gain, how it's all about who can serve them. That's greatness in the world's eyes. It's not concerned about other people. Worldly greatness seeks the best for themselves, seeks to use others for their own benefit. The kings, the rulers, everything the world sees as great, the positions of pride, those who are dependent and self-sufficient, the strong, the mighty, they have those who serve them. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. This is forming a sharp contrast. Here's what the world does, but here's what the kingdom citizens do. Here's how they are. It's completely opposite, is what he's saying. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord." In other words, don't focus on greatness according to worldly standards, because that doesn't matter in God's eyes. Focus on what he called you to be. And he's calling you to be a servant. You're not called to have others serve you. You're called to instead serve. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be lured into how the world wants you to think. Be focused on what it means to be great in God's eyes. Then he says this, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus, again, reiterates his teaching about kingdom citizenship. You want to be great? Don't pursue greatness how the world does it. Greatness doesn't seek people to serve them. It seeks to serve others, not expecting anything in return. Not expecting them to repay you. That's why he says in Mark 9:33, and he sat down and called the 12. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all. And he took a child, put him in his midst, and taking him by the arm, said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He goes, you desiring in your life, then your motivations are different. Your desires are different. Verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. To be a slave in this culture was to be the lowest of the low. It was even to be considered inhuman. And this is what Jesus is calling. He's saying, look, there's a self-sacrifice to the gospel. If you want to be great, this is what it means. William Hendrickson said, Jesus is saying that in the kingdom over which he reigns, greatness is obtained by pursuing a course of action that is the exact opposite of that which is followed in an unbelieving world. Greatness consists in self-giving, in the outpouring of self to others for the glory of God. To be great means to love. And that's exactly what we read in our scripture reading, right? We love because he first loved us. The motivation to love, to serve in this way, to serve others, comes by being enamored by what Christ did for us. By fully comprehending and understanding the cost that it endured for him, the suffering he took upon us. And when you recognize that, when you treasure that, you're just overflowed to serve others for his sake. This is what it means to live for him, to live in a way that's honorable. Paul knew this. Paul understood this to be the calling for all believers, actually. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, he says, for though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant of all that I might win more to him. So being a slave for Christ, for his sake, to serving others, ultimately for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus goes, that's who's great in the kingdom. And so as we seek to serve the Lord, and we constantly need to check our hearts. We constantly need to consider, how are we pursuing greatness? Is it according to the world or is it according to Christ? And then what motivates you in your service to him? Is ultimately to what you can get out of it, how you can grow in prestige and honor, how others can see you, or is ultimately to please Christ? To please the one who served you so mightily. Let's lastly briefly consider the last point. Christ is a true great servant. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ concludes with this greatness to say, you want to know what greatness looks like? Let me lay it out for you, but then let me model it for you. One commentator said, when it comes to humility and suffering, Jesus doesn't only teach it, he leads the way. Jesus is that greatest King of kings and Lord of lords who then became a servant for us, a lowly servant. He came into this world, he put on humanity. And he endured the worst amount of shame and suffering. He went to the cross, he was beaten, he was torn, and he did so all to redeem us. And in so doing, he was serving us in the greatest way possible to meet our greatest need, redemption. Jesus knew that the path to glory for him involved suffering. It involved the cross, and in so doing, that's the greatest act of service he could do for us. This is what Isaiah 53 said. Jesus is that suffering servant who will ransom us. Notice, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So that's why Jesus says he gave his life as a ransom for many. So the Son of Man, through his service, even though he's a king, highly exalted, he will rule and reign, and everyone will one day serve him. He says, I didn't come here for you guys to serve me. I came here to serve you in the greatest need. And in this serving involves suffering. Notice, and to give his life as a ransom for many. One thing we should note there is Jesus gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave up his life. He's not a victim of circumstance. These people just didn't come up against his knowledge and come and crucify him. Jesus said, I gave up my life. John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This charge I've received from my Father. He says, I'm voluntarily laying down my life for the redemption, for the ransom of many. This ransom term here is something that described in the slave market. If you are familiar in Exodus 31, it talks about redeeming or paying a ransom price from slavery. And Jesus is picking up on that language. He's saying, look, there is a price that must be paid to free from slavery. And the Bible says that we are slaves to sin, that we're in bondage. There's nothing we can do to free ourselves from it. We can't pay any kind of price. The ransom must be paid on our behalf. And so Jesus comes, he lays down his life as a ransom. He pays a debt for our sins so that we would not have to pay him for ourselves. If it was left to you, it would take all eternity in hell to pay for those sins. And Jesus comes, he lays down his perfect, sinless life. And that's the ransom price to free you from your sins. Jesus, our greatest servant, models it for us by laying down his life for us. And in so doing, we know that he is then raised. That's when glory happens. Once he's accomplished the task the Father gave him. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, he says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus is our great ransom. He paid the greatest debt for us, a debt you can never pay on your own. He suffered in our place. He satisfied God's wrath that he has on sinners. And in so doing, God can fully then justly forgive because someone paid it on our behalf. And Jesus knew the great suffering that he had in front of him. Yet he set his face to Jerusalem. He headed that way. He led the charge. And Jesus was able to endure that because he knew the glory that would come at the end. He knew what it would accomplish. He knew that it would ransom his bride. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw that he would ransom his bride, and they'll be with him for all eternity. And this was he was able to endure the cross as he set his gaze on that. Jesus, having accomplished the greatest act of service, then enters into glory. And in so doing, Jesus is our great servant. But Jesus then, as he served us, then calls us to serve others. As a way of gratitude, not to merit or anything like that. John 13 and the upper room, when they're having the Last Supper, they're still consumed with greatness. And so Jesus gets on his knees and he serves them in one of the most humiliating ways possible. He washes their feet. This was reserved for the lowly servant of the house. And Jesus, the Lord of glory, their teacher, does it for them. And in the end, he says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So out of love and thankfulness, understanding how Christ served us, we are now called to serve others for his sake. Not seeking our glory, but only his glory. And so this is our calling. This is what it means to be kingdom citizens, to serve others as he has served us. Paul says in Romans 8:17, he calls us, he says, if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. The path to true greatness, according to Jesus, involves being a servant for Christ's sake and being willing to suffer, if that's what he calls you to, for the sake of the gospel. Our calling may involve suffering, but in the end, there's glory. Peter says this, but as he who is holy has called you to be holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were, here's the word, ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so you who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ, how does that motivate you to serve him? How do you now seek to serve Jesus? Are you treasuring the great sacrifice that he had to do for you? And does that motivate your desires for what you do in this world? Or are you still focused on how the world pursues greatness? So maybe be recalibrated by the gospel, by what Christ has done for us, and then out of love and thankfulness, seek to serve him. Maybe you're here and you recognize I'm not ransomed by Christ. I'm not part of the kingdom. I'm still pursuing greatness on my terms. Well, the message then would be repent and believe in Jesus. The only way to the Father, the only way to heaven is through Christ. The standard is absolute perfection. There's no way you can meet that on your own. We saw that with the rich young ruler. If anyone could have done it, it was him. He had everything necessary, but he's a sinner. He cannot perfectly keep the law. The standard is perfection. The only one who is perfect is Christ. And so repent, turn from your sins, place your trust fully in him like little children, dependent, humbly accepting him. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. There is forgiveness in those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb. So because Jesus came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for us, we who have been ransomed are now called to serve others, which is the mark of true greatness according to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the work of Christ, how he became a servant for us, who suffered greatly on our behalf, who did so willingly so that we would not face the judgment. Lord, then help us to not lose sight of that. Help us as we participate in the supper, as we participate, as we take the cup, as we're reminded of those signs of baptism in the cup, signs that you have entrusted to your church, we're reminded that there is no more suffering for us, that Christ did endure it. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to love and serve Christ. Help us to be motivated by the gospel. Help us to check our motives as we serve, to not be so driven by self-promotion or self-glory, but ultimately to give Christ all the glory and to be used as willing instruments however he sees fit, even if that means suffering. So Lord, empower us to do that by the power of your Spirit, we praise in Christ's name. Amen.